Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Brenda didn't know, but I'm actually going to audition for worship team today, not just preach. That would not be good. For years, Mr. Rogers extended his invitation on his children's television show. He was on PBS during my childhood, but I don't remember watching his show very often, and it certainly had no major impact on me. In fact, when I did watch it a time or two, I remember thinking to myself, this guy's kind of corny, and the show's a little boring. Later, when I had children of my own, I watched it again, and I thought, that's kind of quaint, and it's good for the kids to hear these positive messages. But frankly, I was still at least initially a bit underwhelmed by Fred's invitation to become his neighbor. Hold that thought about Fred Rogers, and we'll come back to that in about 20-ish minutes. It's a pretty well-known fact that Jesus spoke in parables, and if you're reading through the Gospels with Dan during this 90 Days with Jesus series, you've already read most of Jesus' famous stories. But when you read through Jesus' parables, there is one thing you must keep in mind to truly appreciate what Jesus is trying to do when he tells them. You see, Jesus did not just tell parables to make things easier to understand or to simply entertain his audience with a story. He sought to subvert their view of the world, to challenge them to look at things differently from the way that they were accustomed to doing so. Remember Luke 8:8, that was in the reading this week, what Jesus says after the parable of the sower. Jesus calls out a challenge to his audience after that parable. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. You ever said that's ears hear and ears hear? If you read the gospel reading during the week, then you read one of Jesus' most well-known and beloved parables. In fact, the parable of the Good Samaritan, as it has come to be known, is one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible. Although many Christians are familiar with this story, I wonder if we've really allowed ourselves to be challenged by the difficult message of this parable. So let's start by reading Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37 together, and I'll explain further what I mean. Luke 10:25-37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Back up to the beginning, in Luke 10:25, an expert in religious law comes to Jesus. This expert went to test Jesus and probably try to show him up a little bit in front of his audience. So he asks Jesus a question, and he may have even asked it in a most sincere sounding tone of voice. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Guy just wants to know if he's saved, right? What's wrong with that? An innocent question. Notice Jesus answers the lawyer's question with a question. First of all, don't you hate it when teachers do that? Just give me an answer, please. I don't have time for your cruel mind games. But Jesus asks him basically, well, what do you think Scripture has to say on this topic? How would you answer your own question? That expert in the law must have been so proud of himself because he immediately has not one but two Bible quotes fired up for Jesus. The first one comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second comes from Leviticus 19:18. Love your neighbor as yourself. The man was undoubtedly proud of himself in this moment for providing such an indisputable answer to Jesus' question. You can imagine him setting his chair and folding table next to the sidewalk, hanging a sign from the table that says, the two greatest commandments are Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Change my mind. Then he takes his seat behind his table with his cup of coffee in hand, leans back, and waits for the challengers. Jesus affirms his answer. Yes, that's correct. Congratulations. You quoted the right verses. Good job. But then you notice Jesus quickly adds a little dig to his congratulatory remark. Do this and you will live. And maybe we should imagine that that man has just turned on his heels and is starting to walk away from his encounter with Jesus, feeling very satisfied. And then he hears Jesus say, do this and you will live. In fact, I imagine those words just keep ringing in that religious scholar's ears. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. And maybe those words are starting to gnaw at his conscience a little bit, especially that second part, verse of Scripture he quoted, love your neighbor as yourself. And maybe his mind begins to race a bit. Well, now, wait a second. I love my neighbor. Yes, that's something I do, right? But now, who is my neighbor? I guess that's the issue. I mean, Thaddeus, the guy that lives across the street, I like him well enough. I guess he's my neighbor. And the other lawyers I get together with at the synagogue twice a week, you know, I bring donuts to that meeting, okay? They appreciate that. I guess I would consider them neighbors, too. But Bartholomew, the guy who lives in the house next door to mine, he's kind of a jerk. He's always borrowing my stuff without bringing it back. And would it kill Bart to keep his grass cut, put some paint on, a fresh coat of paint on his house? Come on, Bart. You're bringing down the property values in our neighborhood, man. And then all of a sudden, as these thoughts are swirling around his head, the lawyer blurts out to Jesus, okay, but who is my neighbor? As Luke narrates the story, he says the man asked this question because at this point he needed to justify himself. Maybe that justification in his own mind went something like this. Jesus, here is the circle of people who are my neighbors, and I need you to tell me that there's a clear dividing line that distinguishes the people who are my neighbors so I know exactly who my neighbors are that I need to love. And then I need you to tell me that Bartholomew and other jerks like him are not my neighbors and therefore not people I have to love. Yes, that will clear my conscience and keep the status quo of my world right where it needs to be. I will be justified. And maybe somewhere way deep down inside where the man thinks he's alone with his thoughts, he's thinking, Jesus, I need you to tell me that my neighbors are those who talk like me, look like me, believe like me, vote like me, and enjoy the same things I like. You know, the good people. I need to stay in my circle. The man's urgent question prompts Jesus to tell a story. A man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and along the way he's attacked by a gang of robbers. These robbers take everything from him, even stripping him of his clothes. They beat him severely and they leave him for dead on the side of the road. Clearly, these are the villains, right? I mean, they take his belongings and toss him away like he's trash. Nothing more than trash. And they proceed on their way without the least bit of concern, probably hunting down their next victim. So here's this man lying in a crumpled heap on the side of the road. He's bleeding. He's broken. He's in pain. He's humiliated. He's uncomfortable. Maybe he's moaning and groaning in agony. Maybe he's faintly calling for help. Maybe he's trying to summon the strength to somehow pick himself up, only to fall down in a heap because he's just so completely beaten down. Then the man looks back up the road toward Jerusalem where he came from, and a little bit of hope rises back up in his chest because he sees someone coming. That someone is a priest, a religious leader. Now, this man can help me. But meanwhile, the priest looks down the road a bit and sees the man lying on the side of the road. And he sees the terrible condition he's in. But as he walks closer to the man, some thoughts start to creep into his head. You know, this is why people have to be more careful. There's all kinds of crime out here. I bet he was traveling out here at night, probably carrying a lot of cash on him. That's why I don't carry cash on me when I travel. I only carry credit cards. You know, the Roman police really ought to patrol out here more often. I mean, this road is so unsafe. What am I paying taxes for if the police aren't doing their job out here? And furthermore, I didn't see what happened. Maybe this guy's out here on the road flaunting all his money, or maybe he's provoking some bystanders. I don't know. Maybe he got what he deserved. Or maybe he's just poor. And you know, some poor people are just kind of lazy. That's why he's lying there on the side of the road, too lazy to take care of himself. Probably. Pretty soon, the priest finds himself alone again with his thoughts because he's walked clear on down the road past that poor man. As he looked back for a moment, he realized he'd actually crossed over on the other side of the road from the robbery victim and had just kept on walking right past the man without paying attention to him, while he kept thinking about how much this man probably deserved to get beaten up and left for dead. As he turns and continues down the road, he makes one more final internal comment. Well, at the very least, that guy lying there on the side of the road just wasn't too smart. And you know, that's how people become victims of crime. No doubt the man left for dead collapsed despairingly back into the dirt as the realization sank in that the priest had no intention of stopping to help. But just as he starts to lose hope and resign himself to his fate, he looks back up the road and sees a blurry outline of another person. He thinks to himself, here comes someone else, another religious leader. He will help me. Thank the Lord, I'm not going to die here after all. Meanwhile, the Levite, that's the second religious leader, looks down the road and the robbery victim catches his eye. And the thought starts to flood his mind. Thoughts start to flood his mind as he quickly assesses the situation. Wow, that guy looks like he's in bad shape. Sure wish I had taken that first aid class that the Jerusalem Red Cross was offering at the temple last month. Wow, I don't know. What if he's bleeding? What if he has broken bones? What if he has a concussion? What if he throws up all over my new Armani robes? I just didn't come prepared to help in a medical emergency. And furthermore, how can I be expected to help? I'm not even qualified to provide medical assistance. I think I remember reading about a guy who stopped to help someone, and then the person tried to help, the person he helped tried to sue him. You know, there really ought to be a law that would protect people from being sued by someone they're trying to help. What would you call that law? Anyway, I'm actually on my way to Jericho to meet with the other board members of the Widows and Orphans Relief Agency. You know, I've been serving on that board for 10 years now, and we've really been making a difference in the lives of those widows and orphans. You know, sitting in that boardroom, that's where I'm really making a difference in the lives of those widows and orphans. Plus, this is the meeting where we plan to send a big shipment of relief supplies to Galilee for all the widows and orphans there. I never feel more spiritual than I do during those board meetings when we make important life-changing decisions. I'm really rocking that whole love your neighbor thing from Leviticus. And just then the man stops, he looks back up the road, and realizes he walked right on down the road past the robbery victim. As he looked, he realized that without even being conscious of what he had done, he had crossed the road and walked on the other side without even noticing that he somehow walked right past the poor, suffering man helplessly lying in the dirt. Maybe at that point he called back up the road and said, "Hey, don't worry, I'm going to call 911 and get you some help. The ambulance will be here quick. Just try to relax and stay calm." Now, though I'm, of course, being facetious, let's reflect here a minute. I submit to you that the only way these two men walked right on past that suffering victim on the side of the road is because, remember back to verse 29, each man tried to justify himself in some way. Somehow they justified themselves in thinking, you know, I don't know that the command to love your neighbor really applies here. And they rationalize their decision to keep walking and withhold an offer of assistance to this bloodied, beaten, and hopeless man. They walked right away from the situation, justifying themselves in their own mind that this man wasn't their neighbor. Now imagine you're that man lying on the side of the road. Not one, but now two men have walked right on past you as if they don't even see you. Yet on some level of consciousness, they seemed aware of your presence because they crossed over on the side of the road, so as to avoid you. Think about the despair and the frustration and the anger that are setting in. Think about the pain that is getting worse, because it's not just physical pain. It's emotional, it's psychological, spiritual. My life must mean nothing to these men if they can just ignore me like they did. This man is quickly losing all hope. And as the man collapses and his face hits the dirt for what is likely the last time, because he doesn't have the energy to hold himself up any longer, suddenly he hears the faint thumping of a donkey's hooves on the road. He looks back up the road, and there appears to be a man riding toward him. But he can't allow himself to be hopeful a third time, because he's been burned twice already by the religious leaders who walked right around him. So he just lies still as he accepts the hopelessness of his reality, that this will likely be another apathetic stranger who will ride right on past his pain and suffering. But that's not what happens. The Samaritan man rides up to the victim and dismounts the donkey. He bends down at the victim's side and begins to look him over and assess the situation. Quickly and quietly, he returns to the donkey and reaches into a pack, pulling out two containers. He walks back over to the man and cradles his head in his arm to reassure him that he means to help, not hurt. He then looks over the man's beaten body and begins to treat his wounds by pouring oil and wine on them. The Samaritan man then reaches down and begins to tear strips of cloth from his own robes, and he uses them to bandage the wounds. Folks, there ain't no Walgreens here, okay? There's no box of Band-Aids. Those bandages are likely coming from the man's willingness to sacrifice his own clothes to make bandages. He then lifts the man up, carries him over to his donkey, and places the man's exhausted body on top of his donkey. He calls to the donkey and begins to lead it down the road, carrying the beaten yet now hopeful body of this desperate man. When they finally reach an inn near Jericho, the Samaritan man helps the victim inside and continues nursing him. Then the next day, he reaches into his purse for his own money, places the coins in the hands of the puzzled innkeeper, and says, "Take care of this man, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any additional expenses you incur while allowing this man to recuperate here." Now notice, as we watch this scene together, the Samaritan does not hesitate to assist the robbery victim. He doesn't start to walk over to the man lying on the side of the road, but then stop himself and say, "Oop, what if he got what he deserved? Oop, what if he's really badly wounded and I'm unable to help? Oop, what if he doesn't want my help? Oop, what if he not hurt at all and he's trying to deceive me? Or, oop, I'm a Samaritan and he's likely a Jew. This may not go well." And by the way, if you need a reminder of how Jews in Jesus' day felt about the Samaritans, you need look no further than one chapter back from where we are in chapter 10. All you have to do is flip the page back to Luke chapter 9. In verses 51 through 56, Jesus and his disciples are coming upon a Samaritan village. These Samaritans are not welcoming of Jesus, so Jesus' own disciples all too eagerly ask him, "Hey, Jesus, can we call down fires of judgment on these people, on these Samaritans, so that they get what they deserve?" And Jesus, when we say call down fires of judgment, we mean literal fires of judgment, not some metaphorical thing, literal fires. By the way, you notice in that passage, Jesus strongly rebukes his own disciples. I imagine probably while doing one of the first face palms in history. Instead of hesitating in any way, the Samaritan man just gets down to work, helping the robbery victim, almost like it comes naturally to him to help others. Now notice what Jesus does after he finishes the story. He asks the religious scholar another question. "Which of these three do you think became a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" Now, pause right there a second. Go back to the beginning of the passage we read and read the question we started with from the man, the religious scholar. "Who is my neighbor?" That's what the man asked Jesus. But do you see what Jesus does there? He changes the question. Jesus asked, "Who became a neighbor to the man?" That's a different question from "Who is my neighbor?" You see, Jesus refocused the religious scholar's attention on the most important question he needed to ponder. That is, if he wanted to put the command in Leviticus into action. On the surface of it, the question from Jesus is rather easy to answer, because Jesus has intentionally framed this story in such a way that there can only be one correct answer. Who became a neighbor? It's the Samaritan man. The Samaritan man is the neighbor, is the one who became a neighbor. But now, here's the hard part about this parable, because remember, I told you Jesus intended for this parable to be hard on some level. The difficult part, the hard part, is the application. Jesus is forcing his audience to ask themselves, and ourselves, because we're the audience too, a question. Which of these three men am I? Am I one of the men who justified themselves and their decision to keep walking? Or am I the Samaritan man? Am I seeking to justify myself in my behavior of separating the world into those who are my neighbors and those who are not? So I don't love these people over here. Or am I like the Samaritan man, instead focused on becoming a neighbor to everyone? Because you see, as Christ followers, the answer to the religious scholar's question, who is my neighbor, is everyone. Everyone is your neighbor because you go out as a Christ follower and you become a neighbor to everyone God places in your path. For the Samaritan man, there's one circle, not two. Now, I told you we'd come back to Mr. Rogers. I don't know about the rest of Fred's theology, but the theology of his theme song is spot on. You know, Mr. Rogers has gotten a bad rap for being too soft, too nice. He's been accused of duping a whole generation of kids into thinking that they're special. And so this narrative goes, we have a whole generation of spoiled and entitled kids because of Mr. Rogers. I'm telling you, that's kind of ridiculous. It's not weak. It's not soft. It's not too nice to follow the calling of Jesus and extend the invitation, won't you be my neighbor? In fact, it's the essence of Christ-likeness to humble oneself and become a neighbor to the people around us. Fred Rogers understood that his calling to someone who was trying to follow Jesus was to become a neighbor to anyone he encounters. And when you watch his TV show carefully, he does just that. I encourage you to watch the recent documentary that was made about the Mr. Rogers show. This man became a neighbor to everyone he met, especially to those who were very different from him and who needed hope. By the way, there's an interesting story behind this seemingly silly photo, but you'll have to check out the documentary to get the scoop on that story. If you believe the gospel of Jesus, then you and I have no choice but to become a neighbor to the people we encounter, just as the Samaritan man did. Every human being around you is created in the image of God and is someone God loves. Everyone around you needs hope. And in fact, we encounter desperately hopeless people whom God places in our path. If you're becoming a neighbor to people, then you aren't trolling them on social media, but you're loving them instead. If you're becoming a neighbor, then you're not treating people different from you as your enemy, but you're loving them instead. There are people around us who are broken and in pain and who desperately need the good news of the overcoming hope of Jesus Christ. We can bring that hope of Jesus to them if we are treating them compassionately and mercifully as our neighbors. If you read this week's gospel reading, then you read Luke chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. Turn there with me for a moment if you would. Jesus says in that passage, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Now, let's stop here for a moment. That word credit in the Greek is charis. It's grace. So let's read that again with the word grace. If you love those who love you, what grace is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what grace is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners expecting to be repaid in full. But I tell you, love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High. Do you see what's happening here? I truly believe that you and I experience the full and complete impact of the grace of God in our lives when the experience of our salvation comes full circle and we become a conduit of God's grace flowing out from us as we love people and become neighbors to them. All of them. So let's get out there and love those who desperately need the hope of Jesus in their lives. Let's extend that invitation. Won't you be my neighbor? Or as Jesus himself says at the end of this story, go and do likewise. We come now to the encounter time in our service. And I really believe that this encounter time needs to be a time of self-examination for us. As we go back and we ponder the question that Jesus has placed in front of us with his story. Who am I in that story? Who am I? Am I trying to justify myself, divide the world into neighbors and non-neighbors, or am I the Samaritan man? Maybe God is putting people in your path that you need to become neighbors to. You mean that hippie liberal kid who's a millennial at my work? Yes, become a neighbor to that millennial. You mean that grumpy old man I work with? Yes, the grumpy old man. Become a neighbor. Love your neighbor. The family who's moved into our neighborhood that has a funny-sounding foreign last name may not be the same religion as us. Become a neighbor. Love your neighbor. My son has dyed his hair some weird color. Love your neighbor. My spouse is driving me crazy. Not you, dear. Love your... That's all hypothetical. Love your neighbor. Become a neighbor. Or maybe you're here this morning and you haven't experienced the hope of Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to make that decision to unite your life with Jesus, to experience his grace, his hope in your life. Dan is here this morning. I'm here this morning. Find someone and talk to someone about that decision that you need to make. As we go into this counter time together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are both encouraged and challenged by your word. Thank you for the example of this story that your son told. Thank you for the challenge that it places in front of us to ask ourselves, are we prepared to become neighbors to the people that you put in our path? Father, work through your spirit. Because we might say to ourselves, this is too hard. I'm too angry. I'm too bitter. I have too much fear to become a neighbor to a stranger. Or I have too much anger and bitterness to become a neighbor to someone I'm very close to. Father, work through your spirit. Produce the fruit of love in our lives. May we surrender to your work in our lives.